Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. It used to be to it being so, you know, humid with rain and everything, that now that the sun's been out a week, my throat has dried out. Very interesting. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, this is the second installment in this discourse, this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, 43 through 48. And the last time we met, it was a couple of weeks ago, if you remember. And what we talked about then was that this was not simply Jesus modifying the Old Testament religion. But what we did see was what Jesus is enjoining here, what he is commanding us, his people, to do in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, is what he had commanded his people to do since the earliest of days, that the law of loving enemies has always been a law among God's people. Now, I know some would rise up and say that, well, you know, there are passages that speak of hatred of enemies. And yes, there most certainly are. And I want to acknowledge some of those today. I want to speak with you more broadly today about what some have erroneously posited from this passage, that God has this kind of universal and unilateral love for everyone indiscriminately. And I want to talk about that because, you know, it seems to me that it's a topic highly misunderstood in today's religion. That, and this is one of the passages that is proof texted for this view, that God loves everyone indiscriminately and equally. If I could introduce this topic today, I would say simply this. That, and I'll say this again later because I think it bears repeating, that the topic of God's love and the topic of God's hatred, because we must consider them both, it is indeed a very difficult doctrine in Scripture. And it does not lend itself, and hear me well, it does not lend itself either on the side of Calvinism or on the side of Arminianism. It does not lend itself to sloganeering. It does not lend itself to soundbite kind of proof text religion. Rather, it takes a very decided and methodical look at the entirety of biblical revelation to come close to an understanding that we may not be able even to fathom in this life. There are things about God that he reveals that are very difficult for us, and sloganeering and soundbite religion will not even come close to contributing to an understanding of how God has revealed himself in these matters. Now, many of you have had a discussion similar to this. Well, I don't think that God loves everyone indiscriminately. Oh, no, no, no. God loves everyone. Well, but what about this passage here in, well, let's just pick one, Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, there are two standard responses to that from folks who would speak against the doctrine of, you know, absolute election, or what Jerome Zanchius called, you know, absolute predestination. And that is, well, you know, what it says there that he hated Esau, it means he loved him less. Okay. What you've just done in that admission is you've recognized that God doesn't love everyone the same. Now, I'm willing to take that as an opening invitation to a greater discussion, right? That's a good introduction to a greater discussion. But the second thing that you will see is someone will move to Matthew 5:43. And this is what I want you, brothers and sisters, now listen, hear me well. I want you to avoid this kind of discussion, this kind of argumentation. Because typically speaking, what you'll have is you will speak of Romans 9 or some other passage that talks about election and that God doesn't love everyone the same. And someone will bring up Matthew 5:43, which in, you know, according to some folks, according to their reading of that text, says that God loves everybody, and then they'll leave those two scriptures in tension, in contradiction to one another, and be satisfied that they can emphasize the one that they want to emphasize to hold the belief that they want to hold. Now, that is not good hermeneutics. It's not good understanding of the scriptures. If we do it, or if they do it, it doesn't matter. It's not good hermeneutics. What we ought to be about is we ought to be about acknowledging what the old theologians called the analogia scripturae. And that is that that we have the assumption, yes, we do have a presupposition when we come to the scriptures. It is this, that it is God's self-authenticating word that although written over a period of approximately 1,500 years by various authors, and we don't exactly know how many authors, that it was written spiritually by one divine mind, that it is impossible for Scripture to contradict Scripture, and when it looks like it does, that's our problem, not Scripture's problem. You see, these are the presuppositions with which we come to Scripture. We believe that it is God's Word, spoken by His prophets and His apostles throughout those 1,500 years, and as such, it is a revelation of His mind and cannot live in contradiction with itself. So when we talk about the love of God and the hatred of God, when we talk about the election of God, because really that is what all of this is bound up in, we must make scriptural distinctions with those words and not simply think that those words are used in a univocal context throughout their use in Scripture, because many times the semantic range of those words is such that they don't mean exactly the same things in different places of Scripture. And if we would be good biblical exegetes and expositors, we will stand upon the presupposition that God's Word is self-authenticating, that it is without contradiction, that it is without error, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is inspired, and as such, we will not rest with contradictions in Scripture so we can stand on our own view. Brothers and sisters, I find nothing more grievous than to have someone knock on your door and want to talk about the Bible with you and offer counter-scriptures to your scriptures and content to leave it at that. Don't we understand what we're doing then? What we are doing at that point is we are saying that God is irrational and cannot speak to us in terms that are complementary. We are saying at that point that God must speak to us contradictorily. That God says yes and no. But we know that such is not the case. It is our lack of understanding, and it is often our pride and homeboyism and wanting to stand on a particular viewpoint that allows for such paradoxes in Scripture. Often. Not always, but often. Yes, sometimes there are good theologians, good men, who have a high and reverent esteem of Scripture and of the Lord, who hold that there are indeed paradoxes in Scripture, but they hold them reverently. And we don't want to speak against such men. We do want to stand with them. We want to maintain with them that reverence for God's Word, even though we might disagree. We call them brethren. We call them honorers of God and of His Word, don't we? Yes, we do. All right, so this understanding then of the love of God and the hatred of God, and how many have used Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, to say some things, well, I believe they have been very elastic, if I could say it that way, in their understanding of this passage. I don't know how long we'll go today. Well, actually, I know about how long we'll go. I don't know how far we'll get in my notes. So wherever we stop, we'll stop, and we will try to make good use at the end. So, first of all, let me ask you these questions. Does this passage teach a universal and indiscriminate love of God for all mankind? Does Christ, in this passage, teach us that God loves all men and women the same in all instances? You understand the passage and how many would take that teaching from it. When Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, that we are to pray for those that persecute us, we are to follow our Father in that. We are to follow our Father's example. And don't expect me to back away from that one whit. I'm not going to. Because our Father does indeed show things that Christ here, Christ doesn't come out and say that God loves these folks. He doesn't use that word love. But it is certainly there in the text by way of implication, and I believe it's a necessary implication, because Christ tells us to love our enemies, and we need to be the sons of our Father. Who does what? Who does these good things to those who are His enemies. And so, yes, there is indeed a strong implication, some would argue, and I would agree that it is a necessary implication that we use the word love for the actions of God against His, or in behalf of, in favor of His own enemies. But when we say that, what do we mean by that? What duty are we causing that word love to do at that point? And we need to be, that's where we need to be careful. We need to distinguish in Scripture between love and love. We need to distinguish in Scripture between hate and hate. There are things in Scripture where the same words might be used, different concepts attach themselves to those words, and hopefully, it's not going to be a 1 week. This is not a sloganeering kind of sermon. We can't sloganeer this thing away. We have to deal with it fully, faithfully. And it's going to take a little time. So I want you to understand it's going to take some time. It may take 2 weeks, may take three. But hopefully at the end of it, we'll be able to come to grips with this argument that arises out of Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. So let's acknowledge a few things at the outset of this discussion. If we're going to say that God loves all men the same indiscriminately, let's think about what that would look like for a moment. What would that look like? If God loved all men indiscriminately the same. Okay? Well, we certainly find that in the earthly and in the final dispositions of all men, that there is not equality there, right? The eternal disposition, the temporal disposition of all men is not the same. Some are rich and some are poor. Some are healthy, some are sickly. Some are oppressed, some are oppressors. Some are abused, others treated with kindness. Some are famous, others obscure. Some are born into privilege, others into poverty. Some are given kind dispositions, others are mean and nasty. Some are generally contented, others generally unhappy and murmuring, discontented. Some are born in the north, in the northern climes. Some are born in the tropics. And that does make a difference to the way people view the world. In the next life, some are blessed and glorified. Others are judged eternally. If we're going to say that this passage teaches that God loves all men the same indiscriminately, then why is it that we have these wide distinctions in God's disposition of all men? Now, we might say that I'm making that I'm positing here another presupposition that stands behind what I've just said. And I agree with that. The presupposition is the sovereignty of God, His overarching providence. That when some are rich and some are poor, some are mean and nasty and some are nice, some are oppressed, some are oppressors, some are saved and some are damned, that this is all according to the decree of God and the outworking of His providence. Yes, I am making that presupposition. Once again, I draw that from the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us that all these things are true. That when we see one man raised up and another man abased, we can indeed, in our thinking, attribute the exaltation of one and the abasing of the other to God's providence, to His overarching decree and His most secret and holy will. We saw that earlier, didn't we, when we were reading about Sennacherib and the boast that he had over all the nations that he had conquered. And he did not acknowledge that it was God who weakened those nations so that he could take them over, right? It wasn't that God had somehow lost a grip, somehow lost control on time and providence and the events of history. So we make that presupposition. So if we make that presupposition that God is ultimately, finally sovereign, and that not a grain of dust rises or falls from the prairie floor, not a blade of grass sprouts, not a piece of ragweed comes up and gives you an allergy without God's providence, if we confess that, and we do, then when we see the varied dispositions of men, not only in their eternal estate, but in their temporal estate as well, it is a very interesting proposition then to say that God loves all men indiscriminately the same. But the folks that would make that argument, I don't think they would go so far as to say that God has somehow lost control. They would never say it like that, although they would acknowledge it paradigmatically in their theology when they say that this is the result that we live in, you know, a fallen world. Of course, my answer to that is yes. Who decreed the fall? And who decreed the effects of the fall? And who decreed the effects that the fall would have on every individual man, woman, and child that ever lived? And who causes that course to be fulfilled in time by His providence? So it is indeed, then, I think, to speak against the indiscriminate and equal love of God to all men, to say, to acknowledge that there are all of these different dispositions. Talk to an atheist today. Talk to an agnostic today. And ask him why certain people are Christians and certain are not. You know what he'll say? Most of them will say something like this. Well, yeah, it just depends on what family you're born into. You have it. That's exactly right, I tell him. You're right on top of it. I didn't know you were such a great theologian, I said to one man. He said, well, what do you mean? Because that overarching providence of God has caused His people to be born in those kinds of families in the main so that they would hear the gospel, so that they would be brought to church, and so that they would come to faith in Christ. You're absolutely right. I agree with you. Well, that sent him back on his heels a minute. But that is the truth, isn't it? So we see these different dispositions then in mankind. The second thing that I'd like to cause you to notice is that we notice here in our Lord's declaration that while He acknowledges certain similarities and universalities regarding God's treatment of all mankind, our Lord also acknowledged even in this statement in Matthew 5:43-48 that there are distinctions between those very folks in the context of that universality. Now that's interesting. And I think it's very interesting that He brings that up. He says that that some of them were publicans and tax collectors, and so they were what? Well, they were despised and mistreated. Some of them were, quote-unquote, brethren, and so they would be treated well. Some of them just, others unjust, he calls them in this passage. And so what Christ says here is, well, sure, there is a certain universality in that kindness and that love that God shows to all men. I believe what we're going to see is that it's limited to certain particulars, and that Christ calls that a love. And as we go through, we're going to look at statements of hatred and hate and statements of love, both, as we follow this idea throughout the Scriptures and try to bring, rather than a slogan, the Scriptures to bear. It would be difficult to bring all of those Scriptures to bear. They are numerous, but we will bring quite a few because we need to understand this. This is a common apologetic against Christianity, right? That the way of the Lord is not equal. That's right, it's not equal. We confess that. Well, then what about Matthew 5:43-48? Well, Christ here says that there are certain people that are just and certain people that are unjust, even under that universality of God sending them rain. Even under that universality of God giving them sunshine. That there are certain that are publicans and tax collectors, therefore hated and despised and cast-offs from the Jewish nation, from the covenants of promise. And there are others that are brethren, that is, within those covenants, under the umbrella of God giving them rain and sending the sun and being kind to them, loving them as a creator. Right? So Christ himself makes distinctions, even under that umbrella of universality. Now, I find that fascinating. The third thing is, I would like us to take a look at several Old Testament passages, and I've limited our remarks to the Psalter. I want you to know that the Greek word for hatred, the Hebrew word, we are, after all, considering the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hatred is saneh, and it is used 182 times in the Old Testament. But we'll limit our remarks to the Psalter under six particulars, six ways the word hatred is used. All right? So let's get your Bibles out, and let's look at a few scriptures. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 21. The word hatred in these first couple that we'll look at is used of the wicked's hatred for God. The wicked hate God. What's amazing about the passage in question is that our God continues to do them good, although they hate him. This is the word hatred here, the Hebrew word saneh. In Psalm 21, verse 9, but thou art, thou shalt make them, that is the wicked, as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, the fire shall devour them. Okay, you know what I did here? I was reading this in Hebrew. It's actually verse 8 in the English. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. That's the Hebrew word saneh. In Psalm 68, let God arise, verse 1, and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. And one more, Psalm 81. Verse 15. Once again, I'm pulling it out of Hebrew. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Now there, those haters are those who refused to believe him in the wilderness. They were known as the covenant people, notoriously brought out of the land of Egypt under the rubric of Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. And yet they were called the haters of the Lord. They refused to believe him. to enter into that land of promise. So that's one use. It is used of the wicked's hatred for God. The second use I'd like to show you is the wicked's hatred for God's anointed, for God's people. Sometimes in the Psalter, this is spoken messianically, and sometimes it's spoken of us as a covenant people. In other words, sometimes the hatred is directed against Christ, and sometimes against Christ's people. In Psalm 25, verse 19, "Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." Okay, so it's doubled there, and there's an adjective that is added, violence or violent hatred. In Psalm 89, but we can stop at 69 on the way. 69, verse 5, or that is verse 4. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty when I restored that which I took not away." And skip down to verse 15, probably 14. Yep, there it is. "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters." Of course, that psalm being messianic, that is spoken against Christ. But if it's spoken against Christ, it's spoken against us as well. And then in Psalm 89, verse 23, "And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." Certainly there of Christ. All right, then of hatred of what is good. The wicked hate what is good. First of all, they hate God, they hate Christ and his people. They hate what is good. In Psalm 120, verse 6, "My soul hath long dwelt with them that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And Psalm 50, verse 17, the psalmist there writes about the wicked man who hates instruction. Again, all these instances are the Hebrew word saneh, hate instruction. The fourth instance I'd like to show you is the right hatred that the righteous have toward evil. We are to hate evil. And that is also the Hebrew word saneh. So Psalm 45, verse 7, talks about Christ. It's a messianic psalm, remember, out of the ivory palaces, right? Talking about the covenant king marrying his bride. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," right? Psalm 45, verse 7. And Psalm 101, that covenant king speaks of his hatred for evil in verses 3 through 8. We know that. It's one of our favorite psalms to sing. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. And him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." So he hates that which is wicked. Psalm 119 is the response of the worshiper. Verse 104, where the psalmist there writes, Yeah, there it is. That's right. It's right there in front of me. "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate," saneh, "every false way." Okay, so there is a right hatred that the righteous have toward evil, and there are many other scriptures, especially in Psalm 119, that speak of that. Then of the right hatred the righteous have toward the wicked. Okay, now hold on, Pastor Riddell. You're telling me that it's right for the righteous to hate the wicked? Yes, in a certain sense. Now, there's a way we need to hate the wicked. There's a way we need to do that. But yes, it is true that we should hate the wicked. Turn with me to Psalm 139. After recounting the great mercies of God toward him, David says this in verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, Saneh, O Lord, that hate thee, Saneh. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred." That is the Hebrew word Saneh. "I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is the prayer of David. Now that word Saneh, sometimes it's used as a substantive. You know what I mean when I say a substantive? That means we turn it from a verb into a noun. So we call it, for instance, the hated. The hated. Sometimes in the Hebrew Old Testament, that word Saneh does that substantive work, and your King James translates it as sometimes haters, other times enemies. Okay? All right, now there's one more that I want to show you. One more. The hatred that the Lord bears to the wicked is also the word Saneh in Psalm 5. In Psalm 5, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest Saneh, all workers of iniquity." And then also in Psalm 11, verse 5, "The wicked," verse 4, "through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." Thank you. No wonder I can't find it. You know, I apologize. I'm very sorry. "The Lord trieth the righteous." 11:5. "But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." All right, there we go. So, in the Psalter then, we have these statements that talk about the Lord's hatred as well. And that hatred is directed toward individuals. Now, here's what we're not going to do. We're not simply going to rest our case there and say, see, we have a reason now to believe the Lord hates, so this passage in Matthew, we're just going to diminish that passage and elevate all these other passages, and now we'll be done. We're not going to do that. That's not good hermeneutics. It's not a good biblical understanding. But before we do that, I have a few other scriptures that I want to show you. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12, please. All these are instances of the word Saneh. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7. "I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul." Did you hear that? "I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it." Saneh. Of course, that is the statement of the Lord against his own people. Notice in the one verse, he says, "They are my dearly beloved." And two verses later, he says, "I hate my heritage." You see, I told you these things were difficult. We have to understand what the Lord means when he says hatred and when he says love. And we will look at that. We'll look at that going forward. But again, this is laying foundation. We're trying to come to grips with it biblically. In Hosea chapter 9, Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first stripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings will I drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Though they bring forth fruit, I will slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. That is, again, the Hebrew word saneh. Turn with me over to Amos. In Amos chapter 5, begin reading in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. It's a powerful passage. Notice the Lord there says that he hates their solemn assemblies. And then in the next chapter, verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretched themselves shall be removed. The Lord has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. And one more, all the way to Malachi. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. It would be fair to say then, in light of all these passages, that the Lord does not love everyone indiscriminately as he loves everyone else, but has a different love, a different hatred. He has put a difference between people and people. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago in our afternoon service, Christ has not died for everyone. He does not intercede for everyone. But we must avoid the temptation here to stop and declare victory, as many often do, and pit Scripture against Scripture. So first then, let us remember that in this passage, Christ is first and foremost, and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ is first and foremost speaking, especially in the former discourse, and now here to introduce it, against personal vengeance. That's the first thing that we must understand. And I'm heading to a close here. We'll make a couple of uses and then we'll go on after a couple of, the next couple of weeks to put some more detail to this. Christ first is talking about personal vendetta, personal vengeance. The thing that Christ brings up here is that God, let me just read his words once again, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now the first thing is, when we were talking about God's providence before, notice how Christ solidifies our understanding in God's providence here, and that he calls it his sun, and he sends rain. Remember, we were talking earlier about il fait beau. It's exactly what Christ is talking about here. If it rains, or if it shines, that is at the behest, the overarching providence of God. And there are many today that would be very happy with God's providence in the weather, but not so very happy with God's providence in the disposition of men. You see, but Christ here gives us both. And he says that there are men that are just and men that are unjust. There are men that are right and men that are wrong, men that are righteous, men that are wicked, men that are rich and poor, and everywhere in between. And God sends rain upon them all, and sun upon them all. And we could now, if we wanted to, we could turn to Psalm 104 and many other places, Psalm 65, I think it is, and we could talk of all of God's providential care over His creation entirely. What is most interesting about it, though, is not that God cares for His creation, but that God cares for His creation, although there are those in that creation that are His sworn enemies. And this is the point that Jesus is driving home. When we are told in this passage to be children of our Father, that means that we are to press forward with good care for even those who are our enemies. We can, in one instance and in one way, hate them, and yet we can do them good. Because our Father, which is in heaven, yes, hates them, and yet does them good. So let us not mingle love and hatred to form some kind of tertium quid, some kind of third thing. But let us remember that although the wicked misuse what God gives them, that God gives them good things. That His hatred for them is not abated, not mitigated, because He does them good. Rather, it is what is so remarkable in this passage to which Jesus arrests our attention. What is so remarkable is that although God hates them, He does them good. And Jesus calls that, in a measure, love. You want to call that love? That's fine. I don't mind people saying that God has a love for all mankind in that sense. The Apostle Paul said much the same thing in Acts chapter 17. When he said, one of your own prophets have said, we're His offspring. In Him we live and move and have our being. Even though we didn't know Him, even though we were ignorant of Him, He sent us rain. He did good to us. Even though we were idolaters, Paul tells them in Acts chapter 17. Even though we did all those things against Him, He did us good. And it is that doing of good that Christ here calls love and tells us to love our enemies and to do them good. And then the second thing I want you to understand is from Acts chapter, I believe it's Acts chapter 15. Sorry, Acts chapter 14. Excuse me. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you, that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons." Notice, filling our. Who's the our there? All of us human beings. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had done sacrifice unto them. You see what the apostle does there? He speaks to those men, and he considers them as, if you will, human brethren. And he says, we all live under the same sky. We all live under the same God. We all inhabit His earth and His sun and His rain and His wind and His seasons and His fruitfulness that we all partake of. And this is the love that Jesus is talking about here. It is not a salvific love. It is not a love that renders them saved in the end of their lives. It is not a wishing love that God wishes He could save them. It is God vindicating His great care as their Creator over them. To close, turn with me to Luke. Luke's version of this is very interesting in that Luke changes one particular word at the end of the discourse that is, I think, very instructive for us. Now, when I say that he changes one word at the end of the discourse, I believe he accurately reports what Jesus says. I think I've told you this before, but let me tell you again, I don't believe that Luke and Matthew are recording the same sermons. It is two different sermons preached at two different times, however, with much the same sermon material in both of those. If Christ had something good to say over here, then he had something good to say over here, and that he used much of the same sermon notes, if he took notes. I don't think he probably had notes. He probably spoke extemporaneously. But, you know, in saying that, we believe that Christ said, you know, this in the Sermon on the Mount, and then under the same topic, he said this in the Sermon on the Plain with Luke, and that particular sermon was, you know, although it encompassed some of the same material, was expressed in different terms. And so this is a great insight into the thinking of Christ here in having two sermons with a couple of different key substitutions in words that will help us understand Christ's meaning here. It's a great opportunity, in my opinion. Verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples, and he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy cloak also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank ye have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Ending there in verse 36. Very, very interesting. Fascinating insight into Christ's thought here. You see the parallel, right? You see that it is indeed a parallel passage, but it is a different sermon. And yet in this sermon, Christ ends it with, well, in Matthew, He ends it with, be perfect. Teleos. Whole, complete, entire. Don't be so segregated. Don't be so that you can't do one thing and the other at the same time like your Heavenly Father does. Because your Heavenly Father, although on the one hand, for their wickedness, He hates them, on the other, He does them good. Be whole. Be like your Father, who can do both of those things. Not it's all hate or it's all love. Right? Be whole. Be entire. Not ambivalent, but separate the right kinds of things. Be entire. Have them all. But here Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, changes the word. He doesn't say perfect. He says, be merciful. And the Greek word that He uses there is not the standard word that you would expect for mercy. Not that covenant kind of mercy that is translated in the New Testament as helios. It's not that word. It's the word oikotrime, which means compassionate. It means moved. It's an anthropomorphic term when it pertains to God. It is having insides that are moved toward your enemies. That while they are your enemies, and there is a particular joy at their demise, yet it will not come at your hand, and you will do them good because you don't want to see anybody suffer. You don't want to see anyone come under evil in this life. It is a tragedy. It is grief to you when your enemies suffer. Wouldn't it be appropriate at this point then to run back over all of those scriptures that we did in week one? When we talked about when David said, but when they were afflicted, I mourned for them like they were my brothers. And yet they returned evil for that, hatred for my love. You see, this is what Christ is telling us to do. That we ought to have, indeed, a proper understanding of the brotherhood of all men. That we, with the Apostle Paul, can use the word our, like he did in Acts 17 and Acts 14. Us and we and our. That we do confess a proper brotherhood with all men, and we have compassion upon them. That when the wicked suffer, it hurts us. We don't get up and dance at their funerals. We're like our Father in heaven who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let me read for you a quotation from J.C. Ryle on this passage. Very, very good. Very instructive. Very helpful. First, let the spirit of these 10 verses, of course, he's grouping the former discourse and the latter discourse together. First, if the spirit of these 10 verses were more continually remembered by true believers, they would recommend Christianity to the world far more than they do. We must not allow ourselves to suppose that the last words in this passage are trifling in a small moment. They are not so. Attention to the spirit of this passage makes our religion beautiful. Neglect of the things which it contains deforms our religion. Unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and consideration for others are some of the greatest ornaments to the character of a child of God. The world can understand these things if it cannot understand doctrine. There is no religion in rudeness, roughness, bluntness, and incivility. The perfection of practical Christianity consists in attending to the little duties of holiness as well as to the great. Very, very good. Very instructive as to what Christ is getting at here and was brought out so fully by that passage in Luke. That what Christ is telling us to do here is if you want to be children of your Father, then do good to those who do you evil. Because that's what He does. And he does it every day. Every day. As the sins of the world pile up as a witness against the world before the face of God, he continues to cause it to rain. He continues to send pleasant winds. He continues to have the sun shine. And when in his providence disaster strikes, earthquake, famine, peril, wars, it affects believers and unbelievers alike, elect and reprobate alike. The Lord knows how to deliver His people. Yes, and sometimes that deliverance is by bringing them to heaven. You see, the Lord has indeed a universal love for all men. It is not a saving love, but it is a universal love. He does them good, and they shake their fist at Him. They rebel. They curse Him. They blaspheme His name. As Paul said in Acts 14 and Acts 17, many of them are idolaters. They don't give God thanks. And yet, the Lord continues, providentially so, in His kindness toward them. In this way, we are to be like our Father. In this way, we are to, as J.C. Ryle has said, beautify our religion. If the world cannot understand doctrine, they can understand kindness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this high bar that our Lord Jesus Christ has set. And we do confess that it is our lesser selves that take satisfaction at the demise of our enemies. Help us rather to be moved with compassion. Help us rather to be perfect, to keep things in their proper categories, to have that proper, as David described in Psalm 139, hatred for the wicked, that perfect hatred. And yet, Father, we pray also with David that we would do them good, that we would mourn when they are afflicted, that we would grieve when finally they meet their eternal end. Help us, Father, not to be a people rude and rough and incivil. Rather, Father, we pray that we would adorn our profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ by being moved to compassion, even at the suffering of our enemies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.